We return to the scriptures as we continue our series in the book of the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1, and the second of the night visions of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Zechariah 1, verse 18. This is God's word. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we look to you for the revelation of your word. In you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our hearts and minds as your word is read and proclaimed, that we may hear and receive what you say to us today. Mold us and make us in the image of your Son. Amen. So we come to this very strange passage because none of us thinks of much when we think of horns. Horns don't always mean a lot to us unless we spend a lifetime of studying the scripture. Sometimes their meaning is obscure to us. But for the most part, the word horn, as the pastor takes a lozenge, A horn represents a symbol that represents power, usually national power or royal power. And so the picture that is being portrayed is that of four national powers or four great powers who have stood against the people who live in Judea, Jerusalem and Israel and the region of Judea, and who have been held captive by them, oppressed by them. And so the question often comes to mind to those who insist on a more literalistic rendering of who these horns are. And we don't know. We just don't know. I'm going to tell you what the speculations are, but we don't know. Okay? So back in 722 BC, Assyria scattered Israel into exile, according to 2 Kings 17. In 605 BC, Babylon conquered Judah and its tribes. Around 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then you can throw in a bunch of other nations, the Edomites, according to Obadiah, Phoenicians, the Philistines, and the Ammonites. Everybody had a hand in seeking to make a wreckage of the people of God in the world. Some have looked at these four horns and said, well, you could figure out maybe four nations, or you could look at the four parts of the Daniel 2 statue. Daniel 7 as well, the beasts, the horns of Daniel 8. But really, what this probably boils down to, very simply, is the great forces and powers of the earth that have been hostile to the people of God. And they might represent specifically people, and I would argue with you that of course they represent specific people, but they also represent the oppressors in general. Okay? But then another picture comes into this vision, maybe equally strange and obscure to us, and that is a bunch of craftsmen. Now, I don't mean guys who do arts and crafts, you know, building bird houses and things like that. These are artisans. These are metal workers. These are blacksmiths. Now, one of the commentators says this represents God doing great things through ordinary people. And I say, no. No, these are great men of great strength with expert ability to bring down these horns, to dismantle them, and to take away their power. And why are the horns terrified? According to verse 21, the horns are, these blacksmiths come, the horns tremble. And why do the horns tremble? Except that they can see, at least in this vision of Zechariah's, they can see that their time is up. And so far, what we have seen, just in the first vision, we've seen the Lord himself, right? The divine warrior who is the rider on the red horse, standing amidst the myrtle trees, standing present in the midst of God's people with his other warriors on other horses, all anticipating the earth at peace and at rest, but also ready to execute judgment over the deep and against these horns or nations or powers. So when Christ was made manifest in the world, he came to destroy what we renounce. He came to destroy what we renounce, the devil and all his works. 1 John 3:8, second part of 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so the works the words of comfort and consolation here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 13, it says that the Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, spoke words of comfort to the rider on the red horse, the angel, the messenger of the Lord, giving him permission to speak words of comfort and consolation to the people of Israel, not least among them Zechariah, who will be a mouthpiece for God to his people. And so these words of comfort solidify at least two things. One, that God's people can cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Not just because their nation is in tatters, not just because the church is in poor spiritual health, and in much of the world, the church is an exceedingly weak people. They seek to be faithful, but they are not. And there are many places where the church has sought to compromise and be like the world. But the people of God, the faithful people of God, the remnant of God, can cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" It's not sinful for you to cry out in prayer to a God in whom you believe, and whom you believe will execute judgment over the works of the devil in the world. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's not a sign of weakness to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And then secondly, a second thing is solidified, and that is that God's people can pray in the confidence and sure hope that Christ is the king and will hurl Satan into hell, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. I believe Pastor Bennett made reference to those Revelation passages recently. It is in this that Christ will fulfill once and for all God's pledge to his people that the Son will crush the serpent's head underfoot from Genesis chapter 3. It's called the proto-gospel. That the seed of the woman will come, and although the serpent will nip and bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, who the Apostle Paul says is the one seed that can save the world, that seed will stomp the serpent's head underfoot and crush his head. And so it stands that in this second vision, we have the follow-up from the first vision and what it promises. The second vision is perhaps several months, maybe 3 months after the first. And First Peter speaks of the church in terms of the restored covenant community. We like to make sure that people understand that Peter uses specifically Old Testament language to describe the New Testament church. The church is called elect exiles. The church is spoken of by the prophets, and they are the chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. The church is called God's holy nation. Let's not be confused about that, that in the New Testament, the only thing that is described as God's holy nation is the church. Now, these horns represent in the Old Testament these national powers that have actively and regularly and over a long period of time have stood against and oppressed and persecuted and conquered and captured the beloved people of God. And today, you may be tempted to regard the world in the same way, and to a large extent, you would not be wrong. I mentioned last week a number of pastors who are, over 30 of them, who are being held in prison, some of them for 21 years for reasons related to their proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say nothing of those who've been tortured and mistreated and put to death, and who have been and who have died in captivity. The world, we see it often in the same way, but at that time the nations of the world were blind to the grace of God's sovereign and electing love for his people. The nations, all of the nations, were blind to the grace of God except for his own elect and beloved people. But the gospel glory of Christ has gone out now to the nations of the earth. And the cross of Jesus Christ has rendered the devil no longer the deceiver of all the nations, because the gospel of Jesus has penetrated the rest of the world. As we like to say when we pray, the people groups and the tribes and the nations and the languages and the cultures and the subcultures. I'll never forget seeing a documentary about communist Russia when I was a younger man. And this group of guys got into the Moscow area with a camera crew, and the camera was hidden. And they tried hard as they could to find out what real life was like under the Soviet Empire. And they went to church one Sunday, and from a distance, they recorded all the people who were walking up the steps into the church, and the soldiers, the national police, let all of the older folks go, but stopped all the younger ones and turned them around and whispered things in their ears and caused them to turn back and go away. They threatened them, perhaps. They promised some kind of a reward, perhaps. But they sent the next generation away from the church in an attempt to break the back of Christianity in that great old country. And a woman had spotted this camera crew, and this bent over lady, not unlike your pastor, walking with a cane, went up to one of them and grabbed him by the arm and said, "You must not assume things by what you see here today. Our young people are being sent away, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well in Russia, and his people worship him. No government, will be able to stop the movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many of us are thinking exclusively in terms of how can we gain more ground, rather than also taking into account that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, it transcends over this world. That the Apostle Paul wrote that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6. And he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. To be sure, there are things that you can do to engage the world. And of course, as they stand against the one true God, they are enemies of the cross. And we're called to engage them, and we're called to give an answer. But never forget what the scriptures say, that the righteous will live by faith. Deuteronomy 32, Romans chapter 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. This is what message is going to Zechariah even now. I would argue that it was even the message that he gave to Joshua before he defeated the enemies, because he said, it will not be you who are victorious over the enemies. I will go before you and I will defeat the enemies in front of you. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this does not mean that every Christian is meant to be a doormat for Jesus, to get stepped on for the gospel's sake. This vision is a word in pictures of the wrath of God once and for all about to be carried out on all the forces of evil in the world. And in the vision, the opposing nations are trembling at their impending doom, the execution of God's wrath. They live in complete blindness to the inevitable. Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This in chapter 1, verses 7 through 21, is the future portrayal of the Lion of Judah coming to avenge the afflicted. However defeated you might feel in the world, and goodness knows in an election year everybody feels defeated, no matter what party they hang their hat on. And if you hang your hat on any party, you're going to be disappointed. Remember that Christ is King. Christ is King, and every evil will be punished. Every wrong will be made right. Every pain and sorrow will be turned to comfort and peace, all by the power of the cross of Christ. We are a people of hope. We're strangers and aliens in the world. We're pilgrims and sojourners. And some of our people, whom we may not know by name, some of whom we do know by name, are literally held captive by nations in the world. But we have a vision. It's a strange vision here in the second vision of Zechariah. But we see these great blacksmiths coming with the tools of their trade, who know perfectly well how to dismantle the powers of the world, because they are agents of the rider on the red horse, and they will come to do his bidding. And what will the result be? They're not just destroyers, they're builders of the new temple. They're the builders of the new kingdom. And John says in Revelation 21 that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." Whenever I read that line, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men," I am reminded that ever since Eden, God has never once changed his mind about dwelling with his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The horns have been dismantled. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Here in the second vision is a snapshot of the beginning of the end of every wickedness and injustice. The horns represent the forces of evil against the people of God. Enter these figures, characters called craftsmen in the English Standard Version, but can be translated artisans, metal workers, blacksmiths, one for each of the horns to dismantle them. Another picture there to show that God is sufficient to do his work. The people of God who were bowed down in the burden of oppression by the horns, who were lifted up in evil pride against the people of God. And now these blacksmiths with their tools come against the horns to cut them down. And once again, the people of God will have their heads lifted up to Jesus, the rider of the red horse, the avenger of the afflicted, the God of your deliverance. These blacksmiths represent a sure and certain hope of divine judgment against every worldly power, and the judgment in the end will be unconditional as his grace. More Christians were put to death for reasons related to their profession of faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Zechariah proclaims hope to those who await their vindication. Jesus in Luke 4, Isaiah 61, this brings to bear what Jesus was saying in the synagogue when he unrolled a scroll and read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." With Jesus coming into that synagogue, he read that passage to them. I just picture him just taking his time, rolling the scroll back up, handing it back to the authority, and saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The rider on the red horse has come." But please note his gentleness. Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. We are called for sure to engage the world, to engage in the world, to be engaged in the world, and to pursue justice and peace. But remember that it is God himself and his angels who are skillful to destroy. Jesus has shown his work of toppling injustice and oppression in the world through his death and resurrection, through his gentleness and humility and suffering and sacrifice. But his power will come from heaven itself, like these four horsemen to meet these four horns. And they are the angels, the agents of the rider on the red horse. Blacksmiths are meant to destroy the works of Satan, but by implication to build the temple. We read from Psalm 75 that God declares regarding those who lifted up their horns against heaven, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous I will lift up. They shall be like mighty men in battle. On that day, in Zechariah it says, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, that is, shall be like the warrior David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Finally, there's another Zechariah. This is the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. He receives the announcement, the angelic announcement of the birth of a son that will be born to him. And his song is one about the Messiah who is to come. He acknowledges that his son will be the one who will announce the one to come, but he sings about the one who is to come. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. It goes on to explain that holy covenant is the promise that he gave to Abraham so many ages before. And there are other places in the Psalms as well. Psalm 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Psalm 92, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have you have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Psalm 89, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our Lord belongs, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Psalm 110, just a few more if I may. I'm going to anyway. Psalm 110, most quoted in the scripture. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he says of Jesus, this is David saying, the Lord says to my Lord, speaking of Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, tying the new priesthood to the Abrahamic promise. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment over the nations, among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Finally, Psalm 148, verse 14. Yahweh has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to them, who are near to him. Praise the Lord. So Jesus comes to those whose heads are bowed down under the oppression of the world around them, even the satanic influences that overcome and feel as though they're defeating us. And Jesus comes to lay down his life in order to lift up our heads, to lift up a horn of our salvation. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. And so Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of his once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. It's not a mere memorial. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ, but a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. The bread and the cup represent the body and blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. And in this supper, the victory of Christ is portrayed. We here look back on the cross, but we look ahead, anticipating the wedding feast of the Lamb at the consummation of the ages and the festal shout. Here we also resolve to deny ourselves, to put to death our sin, and to live for him. So if you are a baptized and communicant member in good standing in a church that proclaims the gospel of God's free grace, if you are resting in him alone for salvation, living a life of repentance and faith before him, then eat the bread and drink the cup. But if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, not a member of a faithful Christian church, not seeking to live for him, then do not take the bread and the wine, but pass it on to your neighbor and reflect and pray for understanding. Christian, lift up your hearts to Christ. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in him. And we praise you, O God, for your power and grace in bringing salvation. Unworthy as we are, we come to you in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Make your Spirit help us to receive these things by faith. Use them to serve your purposes in us, that we may feed upon Christ by faith, strengthened by grace, to live in him and to live for him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. The elders, please come forward.